Well, our government has always been in the headlines, but since this is kind of an election year, we get to carry out our constitutional rights and elect leaders to run our nation. I was pondering, this event that we have every 4 years. I was thinking about various other types of governments in various countries. You know, I like to kind of find the oddities and the weirdness of things that happen in our cultures too, and I was not disappointed. And perhaps our high school civics class kind of kicks in what we learned in high school civics, all the crosses like democracy and all the garcies like oligarchy too. I had a little reminder there too. But here are a few that you might not have ever heard of. Definitely not government, a technocracy. Technocracy is a government on which scientists and technical experts rule. So you can see that, like, if Mark and David were, like, ruling, it's like that, too. A technocracy does not depend on political capital. Instead, those in charge are selected based upon how much knowledge they know about certain technical aspects. The most knowledgeable are put into power over their specialized section to provide for efficient and effective administrative functions. For example, a few medical experts would be in charge of our healthcare system. A few educational experts would be in charge of our public education system. Now, there was never really a technocracy that took place. In 1930, however, there was an effort, there was a technocratic movement within our own country to make North America technocratic. Now, there's also called a meritocracy. Well, meritocracy is a type of government that appoints people to work, but they are given certain responsibilities based upon ability and talent. So imagine having a talent show to have a political office. And so instead of focusing on family connections, wealth, or popularity, in a meritocracy, those who are able to show their talent are the ones rewarded. Though it seems extremely unreliable, meritocracies have existed in the world. During the time of Genghis Khan, a meritocracy was used in order to choose his generals and his chiefs in the Mongol Empire. Napoleon was said to have somewhat of a meritocratic. And today, Singapore claims to be a meritocracy. There's a new N-O-O-cracy. That's a weird word. You'll be looking some of these up in Wikipedia after a while. That's a rule by the wise, a system advocated by Plato, where the philosophers would have their hand in governing a nation. Neptocracy, of course, is a rule by nephews, favoritism granted by relatives regardless of merits, system of governments in which the importance is given to the relatives of those already in power. Like nephew, it's where the word comes from. Well, church government is not as radical as some of these examples, but to really understand church and who we are as a church, it's good for us to understand different models of rule and government, too. So like I said, this is going to be more, I'm just me giving you information on it, too. But really, what it's designed to really want us to think through is what unifies us as a church, because that's really the purpose of our government within a church rule, is this unification process, and that was what was intended throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. So we're going to look at a few models. Well, during my travels to Brazil, there was really not by choice. There were times, when I went to Brazil, I'd rather eat at like a Brazilian restaurant, but there have been a few times where I had to eat at a global franchise like a McDonald's. Sometimes I go to the airport, I got to eat at McDonald's. So, but you go to a McDonald's in Brazil and perhaps anywhere in the world, and it looks the same like an American McDonald's restaurant. A McDonald's in Brazil looks the same as the one in Raleigh. You go in there from the uniforms, the food, the colors, packaging, furniture, decor, everything down there looks the same like an American restaurant. Once I went to an Outback Steakhouse, and it looked like an American restaurant, all the heavy wood furniture that you really would not find in a Brazilian restaurant. So what was important to these companies was continuity. That's what was important, as no matter what culture you're in, you'll look the same as the chief restaurant, it's all the same packaging. And the Episcopalian form of government looks to kind of accomplish the same thing. The Greek word episcopal is episkopos, meaning overseer, epi, like an EpiPen, means over. So the Catholic, the Lutheran, the Episcopal, and Methodist churches, they kind of follow this rule of government. Church authority rests with the bishops who oversee not one church, but a group of churches. Kind of like a regional manager, I guess, is maybe a crude way of putting it, but that's kind of way I see it there too. So look at Acts 14. You're at Acts 14. I need to get there myself. Look at verse 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. Strengthened by the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, whom they have believed. And so we hear there, you look at verse 23, it kind of gives this idea, at least that's historically speaking, that you have this one body, authoritative body of people, and they're making appointments to these other churches. And that's something, I think the Methodist Church uses that too. It's very common where you have someone making appointments. So suppose I'm like the head, I'm a district manager in North Carolina, and I've got an opening for a church down in Seagrove, North Carolina. I'm going to appoint Ken to be the pastor over there. He'll serve maybe 3 years, do a circuit thing too, and when his time's up, he'll roll out and go somewhere else. And so so that's kind of the model that's followed there too. The diocese is a basic unit with a single bishop overseeing a number of priests and parishes. The bishop is is distinct from and above the priests and deacons who serve in a individual congregation. A bishop, again, this is the Episcopalian model. A bishop can be subservient to an archbishop in charge of a larger diocese. In Catholic Church, the chain of succession begins with Peter. But in other churches, the chain of succession of elders appointing other elders and appointing other elders and making that whole thing, it begins with the apostles. You're in Acts right now. Go over to Acts 21, 17. Acts 21. And so the argument would be made by people who follow this model is that Jesus appointed the 12 disciples in Mark, and appointed Peter as head of the group in Matthew 16. And so and when you look through Acts, and remember Acts is a history book. It's a history book. The first portion, the first half of Acts deals with the ministry to the Jewish people. The second half deals with the ministry to the Gentiles. And so you've had, in looking at Acts, you had various people that were taught to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. That was the big church. That's where everything came out of. That's where all the missionaries came out of there too and started the other churches. So that was the head church. And so, and there were various people there. There were James and Paul and Peter. James and Peter. I'll stick with them. And so when you come to chapter 21, look at verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they had glorified God and said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands were there are among the Jews, and those who had believed, they're all zealous for the law." And so looking at verse 18 there, it just says James. It just reports James, not the other apostles, because the other apostles were sent somewhere else or they were murdered. And so the argument was here too that James is now the mono-episkopos. He is the head guy of the church in Jerusalem. He's in charge right now. Now, it's important to understand where these words are used from. When it comes to church government, when I say to you, bishop, you might think of a position within the Catholic, Anglican, or Lutheran churches, or a chess piece. The Presbyterian, when I say Presbyter, you might think Presbyterian Church or John Calvin. However, the words bishop, presbyter, pastor, overseer, elder describe the same person. And so if you were to start calling me Bishop Mike, biblically, it would be correct. I won't ask you to do that. You can just call me the bishop. So, just kidding. So now you have the Presbyterian kind of government that kind of looks like a political government, how our nation works. It's more representative. The Presbyterian model of the church states that that its origin comes from the elders in Israel. It kind of borrows that. The elders in Israel ruled over Israel, and so it kind of makes its way and funnels its way into the New Testament church. The elders of Israel are mentioned in congregations in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, several other Old Testament books. The church that our daughter attends, it's Hope Christian Church over in Winchester, Massachusetts. And there are four elders on staff there, and they consist, that's the rule there. There's no congregational authority that's given to these men. You have four elders there, and they have to make a unanimous decision on stuff like the budget. And so, like the church that Katie goes to, they don't vote on budgets and money and big expenditures like that, too. They don't vote on who's to be hired. They get the reports. They get to see what's going on, but they don't have a say in it. All that authority is more or less contained just to the elders. Now, it's an independent church, but that's what's called an elder rule, where the elders strictly make the decisions. They choose who's to be hired, church discipline, anything that we would normally think would be congregation would have a say. They make that determination. The elders do. Acts 20:28. Be careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So this the model that they would argue from, they would say that the authority does not come from the congregation, but the elder authority, it comes from Christ. That's where they would make that claim, that it comes from Christ himself. Go back to Acts 15. Look at verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so verses like Acts 15:38 seem to indicate that the teaching responsibilities diluted to several other people, not just Paul and Barnabas. There are five men. If you go back to Acts 13, I won't mention back, there's two, but there are five men mentioned in Acts 13 who are responsible for kind of like the ministry aspect, kind of like that similar elder rule as well. So a group of elders within a Presbyterian church is called a session. Above that is a presbytery, which includes all the ordained ministers, and the teaching elders would be in a district. And you can kind of see that there in your the handout that you have there too. So if you're to travel through states in like Pennsylvania, it's very interesting. We go through Pennsylvania because you can substitute the word Baptist, as we normally see in the Carolinas. You go up there, everything's congregational, such and such congregational church, Pittsburgh Congregational Church, something like that. And so the meaning is kind of found in that word there. It really describes how a church is governed. Of course, if you study any kind of Baptist history in Pennsylvania, that was very important. Local church rule was a big thing. William Penn, a lot of these people that are establishing Baptist churches too, that was very important to break away from the Anglican church, and there was no national church government. That was a no-no coming to the states here too. And so, for example, go to Acts 6, if you would. Let's look at some examples here. Acts 6:30, verse 3. I'm sorry, my pages are sticking here. There we go. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And when they said this, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicholas, and proselyte of Antioch. And so you have these men here that are picked, and it says that the whole congregation was involved in this process too. Now, just to kind of, while I'm on this passage right here too, a lot of people look at this because the word servant is a deaconos there, that Greek word there, it really means to serve. It's not as much as an office. The word for a deacon in the office is used in Philippians. But this word here, they're just picking 10 men that are just going to serve. This isn't really much of a title or an office as it is just 10 men that are going to serve. But regardless, the whole church was involved in this process. So that kind of gives that argument there for a congregational kind of rule. In 1 Corinthians, discipline was carried out by the entire church. If you would entertain me, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 15. And if your brother sins against you, go and tell it to his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one, two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be like to you as a Gentile and a tax collector too. And so the church there, basically it's a gathering, it's an assembly. It's not really much the local church here, but the idea behind it, the message behind it too, as if, again, we look at Matthew 15 when it comes to church discipline, and the model there is to, if someone really messes up and they refuse to repent, you take one person, confronts them, then two people confront them, and if that doesn't work, then the whole church is notified about it, and the whole church says you treat that person like a tax collector, which had very bad reputation back then, especially if you were Jewish, or a Gentile, which it kind of adds to that weight as well too. But the thing is here is that there was a large assembly involved in this process. It wasn't regulated to the upper echelon of authority. Everyone was involved in that process. Congregationalism does not pattern its methodology on the nation of Israel, since it looks at itself as dispensational. So really, when it comes to church government, there's not really a clear drawn-out mandate. You know, you look at the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon in 1 Timothy, and that's pretty clear cut. And really what we see here in Acts are historical models or history just telling us what kind of happened here as well. Other passages might support congregational rule, Matthew 23:8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. So it's not a direct command on how a church should be governed, but it does put everyone on the same playing field. That was, you know, we see that throughout the scriptures where everyone gets to be, even the Gentiles, get to be on the same playing field. There was no really, within the Christian faith, there wasn't really much of a hierarchy. When Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church, it seems that the entire church was involved in the process. Going back to Acts 15, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders within the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, one thing that's important is to understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church no matter how it's organized. That's what's important. To go a step further, any view or method or church organization that obscures direct headship of Jesus Christ over his church is not likely to have strong biblical support. And so that's the one thing when I think about, too, when it comes to church government, is that when there's this understanding that we all have, we're all part of the priesthood of believers, that each of us kind of have that role, the same role that we would see within the Jewish priest in the Old Testament, now we kind of have that role as well. And so my thinking is when you have a structure that kind of, when you have one guy here that talks to Jesus, and then you have all this that kind of dilutes and delineates its way through a hierarchy and eventually gets to the congregation, to me that kind of puts some distance in between, at least as an individual, and Christ himself, or as a congregation and Christ himself. The Episcopalian government rule functions as a top-down model, where the congregational rule functions from the bottom up. That's really the difference between the two. One functions from top down, the other from bottom up. There are a lot of many Baptist churches that are kind of adopting more of a plurality of elder rule, which is functional on ministry-related items, but leaves a bigger picture of stuff like finances and major constitutional changes to the congregation. But what's most important is what gives unity. And that has to do with really with the spiritual development of the people too. And so, like right now, the Methodist Church, they're in a process of splitting wide open because of LGBTQ rights. That's so in one essence, at one level here too, it really hasn't worked. Because the Episcopalian model would say, you know, all you individual congregations, there's no unity with other congregations because we are self-sufficient. But then there is another problem that is there facing as well, too. And so, but anything, what's most important is not as much as the form of government, but the people that serve under that form of government. And if whether you're congregational or Presbyterian, if there is strife within the body, that government system does not work at all. It just goes wacky. And so within the body of Christ, even within a Victory Baptist Church here, where we are congregationally ruled, we are independent from any other organization. We make our own choices and we make our own decisions here. We don't let anyone else dictate to us how we're going to spend money, or what we're going to believe, what we're going to teach. Getting a little fighting fundamental there for a second there too. But really, it only works if there is a unifying spirit within Victory Baptist Church, and that's what's going to be important, and that's what makes congregational rule work for us. It's not as much as the law or the model; it's the people that place themselves subservient and unify under that model. Same way with the other ones as well, too. So.